As you take your copy of God's Word, we turn once again this morning to Genesis chapter 22, resuming our study of the life of Abraham and entering into this most astonishing test that Abraham is undergoing in obedience to the command of God that he go to Moriah and there sacrifice Isaac his son. Let's pray and ask that the Lord, the Spirit, would open up this portion of the Scripture to our hearts this morning. Our gracious God and our Father, we have assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, confessing ourselves to be a people of faith. We ask, therefore, that we would be instructed in our faith by the example and by your dealings with Abraham, the father of faith. We pray that we would see immediate and relevant lessons applicable to our own lives, to our own circumstances, to the tests that we, by your loving discipline, are called to undergo, and by your grace are enabled to pass. We ask that you would show us the way of obedient faith as we study the life of Abraham, and we learn not only of Abraham the believer, but we come to learn more of you, the God of Abraham. We pray and ask these things through Christ. Amen. Let's read from Genesis chapter 22, the verses that we've already considered in this section of our study, verses 1 through 6. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. We've pondered what could Abraham have been thinking during those 3 days when he traveled to Moriah. We find the answer to that in the New Testament's interpretation of this event in Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, where we read, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, In Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. There we learn that Abraham considered, he was thinking about God. Last week in verse 5 and 6, we saw that Abraham entertained the expectation of life. His words spoken to the servants show that he has made a priority of worship, and that in the hope of the resurrection. Now, just how he envisioned the reality of God raising the dead, how he understood that God is able to raise men even from the dead and make that applicable to this event is something that we cannot specifically know, but the Bible tells us that this is what he was considering, that God is able to raise men from the dead. And so with the expectation of life, he proceeds in the way of obedience, making priority of worship. Now this morning, we come to verse 7 and 8, and we learn of yet another expectation that Abram entertained in his considering as he moves toward the place of sacrifice. Verse 7 and 8, And Isaac spoke to Abram his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son? So the two of them walked on together. In this we see that Abraham not only had an expectation of life in the God who raises men from the dead, but also that Abraham had an expectation that God was going to provide. Let's look this morning, first of all, at verse 7 and Isaac's question. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Evidently, Isaac is old enough and big enough to be able to carry the wood that probably was transported by the donkey for the past 3-day trip. Isaac, now shouldering the wood for the burnt offering, is carrying it along and most likely now ascending this area of Mount Moriah. Yet the words that he asks are the words of a child, a childlike question that begins with the very pathetic words, "My father." Silence has now been broken with the words of Isaac, and these words must have broke Abram's heart. Remember that it is the father-son relationship that is made prominent in chapter 22. The Bible's first use of the word love is in this chapter, and it is describing the relationship of a father to his son, the father's love of his son. And the son speaks, "My father," similar to the kind of childlike summons, childlike cry, "Abba, Dad, my father." And notice the word "my," this personal possessive, underscores the affectionate relationship, the personal relationship that Isaac assumes and enjoys with Abraham as his personal father. Bush comments, "This is one of the most affectionate questions ever addressed to mortal ears. How keenly must it have put the faith of Abraham to the test? Let the tender parent substitute himself in the place of the patriarch, and he cannot but understand and feel the ineffable pathos comprehended in this brief interrogation." Abram responds, "Here I am, my son." Interestingly, these are the only words spoken to God in verse 1, "Here I am." And again in verse 11, to God, "Here I am." And now again, "Here I am, my son." This is a window in Abraham. "Here I am" is the response of a humble man, a man ready to respond, to do what he's asked, to meet the needs of the one calling out to him. I find it very rebuking that with this summons of his child, Abram doesn't respond with irritation. He doesn't respond in a way that stiff-arms Isaac and keeps him at bay, but he welcomes his son's question and does so with the words that indicate a readiness to receive Isaac's question from a heart of humility. And again, the personal and affectionate words, "my son," are words that drip with love and yearning and yet with pain. Although Abraham is wrestling in his soul with fear and with trembling, working out his salvation, he does not respond antagonistically to his son. I don't know about you, but when I'm feeling a lot of pressure, when I'm feeling a lot of demands placed upon me, when I'm feeling the pressure of time commitments, the pressure of obligations that are pressing upon me, I can become testy and short and irritable with my children. When I'm ready, burdened with responsibilities, and then a family member asks for my attention, I can tend to bark and snarl. Abraham responds, "Here I am, my son," making himself available to his child, even though he is carrying an inconceivable weight upon his soul. And so the question comes, behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This indicates that Isaac understands the procedures that are involved in offering God acceptable worship at this time in redemptive history. He knows what is to be the equipment and understands by which sacrifice is to be made. In other words, Isaac is grown up in church and he has worshipped with his God, with his father, before Abram's God. He has done this, we must, for the past 20 years. Sacrifice. Sacrifice, except the main ingredient, the lamb. Now, Isaac's assumption concerning the use of a lamb, and that a lamb is what is used for sacrifice, sheds light back on chapter 21, where Abraham gave Abimelech 7 ewe lambs and then had to explain that gift to Abimelech. Isaac doesn't need this explanation because Isaac knows that lambs were used for sacrifice. But Abimelech had to be told that lambs were used for sacrifice. Isaac's knowledge of sacrificial lamb supports the suggestion that Abimelech needed to be instructed as to how these lambs were to be put to use as a gift from Abraham for participation in the worship of Abram's God. There's tremendous irony in this question posed by Isaac, because we understand that the sacrifice is asking, where's the sacrifice? With the wood and the fire and the knife and Abraham the worshiper, the only thing that's missing is the sacrifice. But ironically, the sacrifice is not missing. It's Isaac who is the sacrifice. The sacrifice is asking, where is the sacrifice? We see an intensified poignancy as the character of Isaac now moves to the stage. Because from this point on, Isaac becomes an actor on the stage. These are the first words that Isaac speaks in the pages of Scripture. My father, where is the lamb for the offering? Very interesting words upon which to meditate. As the two men climb the mountain, we become more sensitive to the role that Isaac is playing, because his question brings his participation in this event to the forefront. And we wonder if it indeed is it is beginning to dawn on Isaac. He is the sacrifice. We now come to verse 8 and Abraham's expectation. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Notice that Abraham's answer directs Isaac's focus away from Isaac's perception of away from Abraham as the ultimate answer to the question, and directs Isaac to God, directs Isaac to look to God. In the syntax, the arranging of the words, emphasis is put on God. God is placed at the very front of Abram's words. God himself will provide. God is the actor in this, my son. God is the one that we're waiting for. He is the one who is about to do something. Abram expects God to do something. God himself will provide for himself, is a wooden way of translating Abram's response. Abram shows his son that he is totally locked up to what God will do. Even as he acts in the obedience of faith And Abram is indeed an actor on the stage. Abram's actions have already been underscored, and we'll see them. He'll see his actions again that come to the forefront in verse 9 and verse 10. But Abram's action is only a component, and a relatively small component, of all that is actually happening. The decisive component in all of this is the activity of God. God indeed has been the actor in Abram's life all the way along. You see, Abram's life and Abram's walk of faith hasn't been about Abram. It's been about God. It's been about the demonstration of God's grace, the demonstration of God's covenant promises and faithfulness and love. It's the demonstration of God's call and God's summons and God's determination to bless Abraham and through Abraham to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Remember, back in chapter 20, when Abram was in a terrible state of backsliddenness and had migrated away from the land, away from the promises, away from God's worship into the Philistine city of Gerar. And Abram is virtually receding from covenant faithfulness. But God did not allow Abram and his action to be the decisive thing. Remember those three marvelous words in chapter 20 and verse 3. But God came. But God came. Once again, as in Gerar, Abram finds himself at the end of himself, at the point of extremity. Now in Gerar, he was at the point of extremity in a pattern of disobedience. After a period of disobedience, he'd come to the end of himself, as it were. He's completely relinquished his grasp upon the promises of God. He stood back passively while the envoy from Abimelech has taken Sarah out of his arms and carried her off to Abimelech's harem, and he's doing nothing about it, wrapped in his fear and his self-centeredness. He's at the end of himself, at the end of a course of obedience. But here, in chapter 22, Abram now again comes to the end of himself after a course of obedience, after years of faithful worship of God, after receiving in substantive ways the fulfillment of God's promises. Once again now he's at the end of himself, on the other end of the spectrum, if you will, on the end of obedience. And he finds himself doing what he needs to do, what he should do, believing, obeying, and he's come to the end of where he can go. And it's not him that needs to act. It's God who needs to act. And he expects that God will indeed act. He saw himself in the extremity of his disobedience, but God came. And he sees himself now at the extremity of his obedience, and what's he expect? But God will come. So at the end of himself, on both sides, if you will, he expects that God, who is the main actor in the narrative, will indeed continue to act to glorify himself in his love for Abram. He says, God will provide. And you can look at your footnote, because it's an interesting word that is translated provide in the main text. But your footnote will show you that the word can also be translated to see. The Chaldean text of the Old Testament reads here, God will see for himself a lamb. There will be revealed before God for himself a lamb, is the way in which the words could be translated. It's an idiom, an idiomatic use of the word see. We use the word see with this idiomatic way. We say, I'll see to it, meaning I'll provide for it, I'll take care of it, it'll come to pass, I'll see to it. Well, this is the way the word is used here. And it's used in this nuanced way when we see the word used again in verse 14. It becomes a proverbial statement, because Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided, or it will be seen, or it will be revealed. We're going to open that up when we get to verse 14. But this is what Abraham expects. He expects something is going to be shown to him. Something is going to be done. Something will be seen to by God that will reveal what is yet unclear to him at this point of his ascent on the mountain. Abram's answer to his son is both true and evasive. Leupold comments, "The father's love devises an answer which is a marvelous compound of considerate love and anticipating faith. He spares Isaac undue pain and leaves the issues entirely with God, where his own heart has left them throughout the course of his journey." Victor Hamilton makes observation of a long history of Old Testament commentators who interpret the words, "my son." God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Some commentators, and evidently there's a long history of commentators who interpret the words, "my son," as in apposition to burnt offering. In other words, Abram is saying, in effect, God will provide the burnt offering. You, my son. That the definition of burnt offering is my son. And that Abraham was, in fact, at this point telling Isaac, you are the sacrifice that God is providing. In the Targums, which are ancient Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament that elaborate upon the text and often embellish it poorly, there is one Targum that has Abraham telling Isaac quite explicitly at this point that he indeed is the sacrifice. And it then includes a dialogue with Isaac where Isaac then accepts that role and submits himself in obedience to the summons to be the sacrifice. However, we understand the response. I'm not inclined to think that Abram is being so direct at this point, because I believe the emphasis of Abram's response is, my son, God's going to do something. God's going to reveal something. God's going to provide an act. Evidently, this answer satisfies Isaac. The two of them continue walking on together, and we have no record of any further questioning done by Isaac. A teachable moment for us with children. How often the first response is insufficient, and you get more and more and more and more questions. Isaac was satisfied with this answer. At one level, we see in Isaac a commendable obedience of a son to his father. He resolved his question in the answer of his father, and there is love between these two who speak together with these possessives, my father and my son. Interestingly, that's the way the conversation begins and ends in verse 7 and 8. Begins with the words, my father, and ends with the words, my son. This is a dialogue of two who are immensely in love with each other, possessing each other in this father-son relationship. But also Isaac no doubt understands that his father functions in the role of a prophet. Abimelech had to be told that. Isaac no doubt understood that and realizes that his father does speak for God, and that there is something of a prophetic character to the answer, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. There is a prophetic truth. And Isaac, a man, a young man, but a man of faith, responds with acceptance of Abram's answer. And in that, again, evidencing the role of faith in Isaac's life as well as in Abram's life. We can pause and make observation of the benefit of educating our children at an early age in the things of God, and understanding that there is a very direct and immediate relationship between the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and your mother." Isaac was trained as a boy to live in obedience to both of those commandments as they were presented in an overlapped and merged way to him, because obedience to his father was obedience to his God. Obedience to his God was obedience to his father. Many children are done a great disservice in our day when they're wrongly told that they can obey their parents and then make up their own minds about their own religion. Obeying your parents is intimately involved in introducing a child to deity. Our children learn of deity as deity is mediated through parental authority. It is in the fifth commandment that we find the pivot point of the two essential aspects of the fulfillment of the law, the love of God and the love of neighbor. And it is in the home that loving God and loving neighbor is best learned. And in the relationship of a child to his or her parents, that the capacity, the orientation for loving God and for loving neighbor is nurtured and cultivated. So that when Isaac responds in obedience, acceptance, walking on together with his father, he is doing so both in obedience to the fifth commandment and in obedience to the first commandment. And in his experience, being nurtured in a godly home, those two commandments overlapped one another. And it would have been for him impossible to disobey his father and be obedient to his God, or to disobey his God and be obedient to his father. The two of them were together. And our children should experience that same seamless connection in terms of their response to authority. Now, this is the second time in verse 8 that Moses repeats this phrase, "So the two of them walked on together," there in verse 6 and there in verse 8. And I hope by now you realize, particularly in the Old Testament, there is such an economy of words. And so whenever there's a repetition of a phrase, it's there to arrest your attention. It's there to get you to reflect upon what's transpiring. Here we see Moses underscoring the unity of heart and purpose that characterizes both of these figures, the old man as he trudges up the hill carrying his knife and a canister with the flame in it, and the young man with the wood on his back, as he's going up the hill, perhaps stooping to help his father along on the occasion. But the two of them are walking on, and the two of them are together. They're united. They're united in heart, and they're united in purpose. This is indeed, at this point of the narrative, focusing upon the test that Abraham is undergoing. But Isaac is moving into the place of an actor, of a real character in the story. And he is very much involved, and his faith is very much something that factors into our understanding of God's dealings with Abraham at this point, because Isaac is indeed doing as God promised he would. Isaac is rising up to be the heir of covenant blessing. Not Ishmael. Isaac is. And we see Isaac move into this place of unity of heart, unity of purpose, unity of worship and service to God as the two of them walk on together. Jewish commentators observe that the first walk on together in verse 6 intimates something of the two of them separate but going on in the same way, and the second walk on together in verse 8 emphasizes more of oneness of mind and heart. There is a developing unity in the activities of both Isaac and Abraham as the two of them are bound together in obedient faith, coming to evidence itself in this supreme act of worship. Well, we pull away from our passage in order to look at several lines of application. And the first line of application is one of further clarification and understanding into the experience of Abraham Because it is, it certainly is a very intriguing and very compelling and interesting thing to ask, what is it that's going on in Abraham's heart? Because if we can get some insight into what's going on in Abraham's heart as he is undergoing this test, we can derive benefit for ourselves as to how we're to order our hearts and minds when we discover ourselves inevitably in a time of testing under our Father's discipline. Abraham's words to the young man in verse 5 and his words to Isaac in verse 7 give us insight into Abram's faith and what was going on in his heart and in his mind, what he was thinking. Abram does not act in a mindless, unthinking way as some sort of unfeeling robot, but he is acting as a man of faith. I like Spurgeon's definition of faith. He says, faith is reason resting in God. Faith is reason resting in God. Faith is not some irrational, unthinking, turn off the brain and just jump kind of mentality. It is not irrational. It is reason. Faith does not require us to turn our brains off. Faith requires us to think with renewed minds, with informed and illuminated minds, with an object upon which to contemplate, God Himself. And I believe we see that Abraham considered from Hebrews 11. Abraham was reflecting. Remember, we saw that word last week and said that the word considered there in the Greek means going through and analyzing the components and the processes of something so as to come to a conclusion, to come to a better understanding after an examination of the issues. I believe Abraham was thinking and he was reasoning from what he knew about God. And what he knew about God brought him to entertain two expectations that compelled his feet to move in obedience up this mountain with the anticipation of hope that lay before him. And these two expectations can be found in the verb will. That God will do something. He is able to raise the dead, is what he's considering, Hebrews 11. Therefore, we will worship and we will return to you. That's an expectation. That's an anticipation of something in the future. He expects God is going to conquer death. Also, notice the verb will in his response to Isaac. God will provide for himself. There's an expectation. He expects that God is going to provide what is needful for them to be obedient to this command. God will provide what is necessary for them to obey Him, to offer Him acceptable worship, and to glorify Him in their obedience, and He to glorify Himself in the fulfillment of His promises. And so Abraham is walking along with hope, you see. These three abide, says Paul. Faith, hope, and love. And we can ascertain these abiding virtues in Abram's experience. Now, I don't think that Abram could have known how God was going to conquer death, but he knew that He can raise men from the dead. I don't think he knew how God was going to provide or what it was that was going to be revealed and seen on the mountaintop. And we might speculate about each of those expectations and think about any number of ways in which Abraham might anticipate the raising of the dead to be fulfilled in this way or provision to be fulfilled in this way. Abraham doesn't express that. He doesn't articulate how God will meet his expectations. But I believe his expectations are formed by reasoning, by thinking, by considering of what he knows about God and what he knows of God's promises. Now, in the midst of what he knows about God, and in the midst of what he knows about God's promises, he knows something else. The command of God is very clear. He's to sacrifice Isaac. But he's considering. He's considering. And he's reasoning as far as he can. And he then puts his reason at rest. Faith is reason resting in God. And he reasons through and he entertains expectations. My God can raise the dead. And my God is a God who reveals. And something is going to be revealed. Something is going to be provided. Something is going to be done. My God acts. My God lives. My God is calling me to experience Him. And He's going to meet me in the place of His appointment, in the place of obedient worship. And so he reasons, and then he rests his reason. He rests his reason in the God who he knows loves him, and in the God who he loves. Faith, hope, and love. These three abide. Therefore he obeys with an expectation of faith that propels him up the mountain with hope. Paul describes this kind of faith in Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. You remember in Romans 4, Paul makes his argument based upon the fact that Abraham is a man of faith, is a man to consider apart from circumcision or uncircumcision. The real rudimentary issues of Abraham and his faith is not issues that catch us up with ritual religion, but rather they're issues of the heart. And here in Galatians 5:6, he says, in Christ, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith working through love. That's what's happening here as this old man climbs up this mountain. This is the explanation for his action. Faith that's working through love. He's come to know and he's come to love the Lord and he's come to trust in his promises. And he knows that his commands are his commands. So he's going to obey the commands in obedience of faith, but couched in the context of anticipated action that God is going to take. And the dynamic that's working in Abraham's movements up the side of this mountain is the dynamic of love. It's the dynamic of confident expectation that the God who loves me is not abandoning me. He's brought me to a place where he's going to show something to me. And he's going to show it to me only as I walk in obedience. But as I walk in obedience, I'm not unthinking. I'm not groping in the darkness. I have expectations. Well-founded expectations. I know my God. I know what he can do. I know what he's promised me to do. And I know what he's commanded me to do. Now, I can see the command much more clearly than I can understand and speculate about how he's going to fulfill the promises. But he will fulfill them. I see the command. I'm walking in the command. That's what's clear. And as I walk in that command, I expect that me, in doing my part in this covenant love relationship, God is going to do his part in this covenant love relationship. And he's called me out of love to obey him. And he will do his part. And he can do amazing things. He can raise the dead. He reveals things that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it come into the heart and mind of man. He's going to do something here. And Abraham walks on with great hope and great expectations. By way of application, what do you know of God that leads you to expect that he will provide for you? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you've been in the classroom of the Holy Spirit. You've been in the school of your Father. You've been under the discipline of the God who arranges both providence in your life and instructs you from Scripture for your life so that you might live the life of faithful obedience. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out law. Psalm 94:12. Chastening is often experienced providentially, circumstantially, but is always coupled in the life of the child of God with further instruction from the Word of God. How are the providences of your life connecting to the Word of God in your experience? As you face the challenges of an uncertain future, can you walk into that uncertainty with confident expectation that the Lord will meet you on the road just up ahead? There, at that time of your anticipated need, do you have the confidence that He is the God who will provide? He is the God who has yet more of Himself to disclose to you. That He's bringing you to the place where you will be best able to receive what He has yet to give to you. Do you expect that of Him? Have you learned the lessons of faith thus far in the school of God's loving discipline? Has God not kept you thus far? Has He changed? Samuel built a monument to God's faithfulness in the history of Israel just after they had returned to the Lord, after a period of backsliding into idolatry, and the Lord had just miraculously defeated their enemies, the Philistines. And so Samuel built this memorial in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it with Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Thus far has not the Lord provided for you, His child? No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84, verse 11b. The words of the apostle in Romans chapter 8 are relevant to us here so that we might understand the nature of what provision we can rightly expect from God. In verse 28 of Romans 8, we know, that's confident expectation. We know that God, that's an anticipation of God's action, of God's doing. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In verse 31, we read, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Understand what God is doing in His commitment to be your provider. He is committed to provide you with everything necessary in order to get you through your personalized course of discipline. All that is needed for you to navigate your personalized course of discipline will be given to you so that at the end of your test, by the grace of God and the provision of the God who is with you and who will reveal and sustain you, reveal Himself to you and sustain you, to the grace and glory of this God, you will be brought into the glory of the sons of God, receive your internal inheritance, and be enabled and provided for to live a life that honors Him. The Lord will provide for you in the same way that He provided for Abraham and Isaac. He will make the provision of allowing you, providing for you, the wherewithal to live offering Him acceptable worship. If you're looking for something else, you're looking for something wrong. Because the main purpose of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And He's committed to provide for you for the fulfillment of your main purpose in life, which is that you will be given everything that God has committed to you in His covenant grace, so that you will be able to offer in whatever your circumstances, in whatever your situation, in whatever course of testing that you are experiencing, that you will be able to offer to Him acceptable worship. Because He will make good upon the essence of His covenant promise, which is, "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." More than promising you things, more than promising you circumstances, my dear friends, God has promised you Himself. I will be your God. I will be your provision. Isaac, God Himself will provide for Himself. Expect Him. Expect Him. Get your eyes off circumstances that you're expecting or hoping for. Get your eyes off some human to step forward and do for you what you might be expecting. Get your eyes off the situation. Waiting for your boss to move. Waiting for your teacher to move. Waiting for your romantic interest to move. Waiting for the market to move. Waiting for the elections to get... God. God. Expect God. Expect Him. Learn to live a God-centered life. Learn to live a God-focused life. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be provided for you according to God's purposes that are tailor-made and specific for you in your private, personal, individualized course of fatherly discipline. He designs to bring you to glory, and there's nothing that He's going to withhold in order to teach you the lessons of faith and to bring you to a place where you are firmly and fully cast upon Him. And He's going to knock every competing source of comfort and every competing source of reliance out of your life. If you're His child, He's going to bring you to the place where you're climbing up Mount Moriah and you're saying, it's God that I'm looking for. It's God's ways, it's God's glory, it's God's name, it's God's will. That's the primary and ultimate purpose. As an elect child of God, in your points of extremity, at the end of the course of obedience, God comes. At the end of a course of disobedience, God comes. God's committed to you, if you are indeed in Christ. And His purposes of grace and glory will be accomplished. He will freely give you all things to bring you into the glory of His beloved Son. Another application. The question. From Isaac's question. Are you the needful but missing thing? Are you the needful but missing thing? Isaac sees a need, but he himself is the satisfaction of that need. Are you the needful but missing thing? Your recognition that something is missing could be, in fact, the indication that God has made you the very thing that is needed to fill the missing thing. Part of the equipment that God gives you for the exercise of your gifts and ministries in the body of Christ is a recognition of where those gifts and ministries can be put to good use. What do you see missing in the life and ministry of Grace Covenant Baptist Church? What are we missing? Are we missing evangelistic efforts? Do you see that? Well, do you respond to that and say, you know, Pastor needs to do something about that? I say to you, if you see the need, could you be the thing needful? Are you the needful but missing thing? You see? That people who've been in us, among us in our history, and they said, you know, we're not reaching out enough. We're not friendly enough. We need this. I'm out of here. Wait a minute. Are you part of us or not? Well, yeah. Well, then why? Could it be you're part of us in order to meet the need that you see that needs to be met? If we need to be more outgoing and more friendly and welcoming and such, and you see that need, then you get into the visitor's face with a great big 32-teeth grin. And you be the missing but needful thing. If you see that need, that my friend, it very well could be that you're standing there like Isaac and saying, so where's the sacrifice? When you are the sacrifice. And lastly, and we'll develop this in much more fullness in the weeks to come, how can we not move away from these words, God will provide for Himself a lamb, and not see Jesus Christ? What a marvelous prophetic word from the mouth of the Father of our faith. God will provide for Himself the Lamb. And that's why we're here today. That's why we're worshiping today, because God indeed has provided for us the Lamb, given to us in Christ, that which we most desperately need, in Him, able to offer God acceptable worship, in Him, having the provisions of the revelation of the God who says, I'm yours, now and forever. Be satisfied in God and live with joy and contentment now and forever. You are well provided for. You're the people of God. Let's pray.